True story. The year is 1501, and in the courtyard of Florence's cathedral lies a large marble slab that's been sitting exposed to the elements for almost 40 years. And this expensive hunk of marble, it's been collecting bird droppings, it's been suffering from the wear and tear of weather throughout the seasons. It's just decades of just wear and tear on it. And the slab of marble was so massive, nobody knew what to do with this thing. It was 18 feet long, 7 feet thick, and it weighed over 12,000 pounds. It had been dubbed by locals and church custodians as the giant. And the Florence Cathedral in Italy, it's also known as the Duomo, had begun a massive project in 1410. And what they decided to do is they were going to commission 12 sculptures to adorn the buttresses of the cathedral, the exterior of the cathedral. And these 12 sculptures would include 12 Old Testament heroes. And the massive undertaking began in 1410 when they commissioned Donatello, you might remember him, one of the Ninja Turtles, rather the artist. Donatello was an artist, and they commissioned him to produce a terracotta sculpture of Joshua from the Old Testament. And next on the list, number two, was going to be David, the Old Testament hero and king of the Camelot era in Israel, right? And for this piece, the commission was awarded to an Italian sculptor named Agostino di Duccio. In contract in hand in 1463, Agostino headed to the Fantascriti quarries in the Italian Alps. And these are just above the Carrara region. I don't know Italy that well, but it's just south of Tuscany. And that area was home to 650 quarries back in those days. Half of those quarries are still producing marble today. In fact, this region produces more marble than any other place in the world. And their marble, you would recognize it instantly. It's seen like in the Pantheon in Rome, the Marble Arch in London, the Oslo Opera House, and all of the crosses and stars of David that you can see in American cemeteries commemorating the world wars. And ancient Rome was the first to popularize this sort of marble use, fashioning columns and streets from the stone quarries in Italy here. It also became the medium of choice of sculptors in the Italian Renaissance. Now, Agostino had no experience selecting marble. And for this commission, he made a very fateful decision. His contract stipulated that he could select 4 pieces of marble that could be then fashioned together to create the statue of David. But he broke his contract, went outside of it, and asked the people who cut the stone to give him one huge piece of marble. And so they cut it, 18 feet long, 17 feet wide and thick, and at the beginning it weighed more than 24,000 pounds. Of course, getting this marble slab back to Florence was going to be no easy task. And so to make the voyage easier, he immediately started chipping away at it, wanted to get rid of all of the stuff that he wasn't going to use eventually to fashion David. And so he fashioned away, chiseled away at it. He even cut a hole right in the middle of it where he thought the legs would eventually be. And then he had lost almost a little over a third of the weight of the thing, and he hired a small army of movers to haul this big piece of marble back to Florence, a journey that would take them 2 years to get this piece of marble from this area back to Florence over land, over sea. And when it finally arrived at the cathedral courtyard, people flocked to see it. It had been 1,000 years since a piece of this marble this big had been used. And so people were flocking to see it. It was a remarkable achievement that he had hauled this piece of stone from the mountains into the courtyard. But not everyone was impressed. Sam Anderson tells the story in the New York Times. He said, city leaders went to inspect the block and they were dismayed. It had not only been badly chosen, it had also been badly carved. Agostino, as was traditional, had roughed out the block at the quarry, performed a quick whittling down to leave only what was necessary for the eventual statue. In doing so, however, he had compounded his previous mistake. The block had been strangely narrow to begin with, and Agostino had made it even narrower. He created this awkward hole in its middle. It was hard to see how the stone was ever going to become a plausible human form. Some believe that it was ruined. The city's investment was already lost. Augustina was fired, and the block was abandoned. It sat there on its side, getting rained on, hailed on, fouled by birds. So there, this hunk of marble sits for 10 years, being weathered and worn under the various elements, birds making it their home, making a mess of it. And finally, 10 years later, another sculptor, Antonio Rosalino, was hired to take over the project. He worked the stone a couple of months, but he too was eventually fired. And so this giant lay in the courtyard for another 26 years. 26 years laying there, dormant, exposed to the elements. The city, the citizens of Florence, they thought this huge investment they had made had been lost. The marble was looking awful, collecting bird droppings, wear and tear. But they thought, we have to do something with this. And so 26 years later, in 1501, a young sculptor, 26 years old, he had started making a name for himself. And city officials believed he should be the one to finish the sculpture. And on August 16th, 1501, the contract was awarded to Michelangelo de Lodovico Bernorito Simone. Michelangelo for short. And of course, his best-known work is probably the Sistine Chapel. A beautiful place. It's no doubt considered a complete masterpiece in the art world. The funny thing to me, though, is that Michelangelo seemed to have a bit of an attitude about him, and he hated painting. He hated painting. In fact, he said of those who do landscape paintings, he said, "Is a vague and deceitful sketch a game for children and the uneducated?" It's a little harsh. Of portraiture painting, he said this, "It's the flattery of idle curiosity, the imperfect illusions of the senses." In fact, of working on the Sistine Chapel, he said this, "This is not my profession. I'm wasting my time and all for nothing. May God help me." Wasn't happy to be painting. But he was passionate about sculpture. He said this of sculpture, "Sculpture is the torch by which painting is illuminated. The difference between them is the difference between the sun and the moon." And so he began to work on David. And he focused his creative expression on the human form. Russ Ramsey writes of his sculpting work, "He was captivated by the human body, the male body in particular. In his depictions of people, we see a struggle to portray a beauty that is both sensual and divine, powerful and vulnerable, masculine and feminine. Most of his subjects are male, many of them nude, and almost all are specimens of physical perfection." And so he starts chipping away at this huge slab of marble. Now, what is interesting to me in that creating David from the Old Testament, there's something in the Old Testament we miss a lot of times about David, and that is that he was considered beautiful. Consider these three quick passages here about David. "So he, Jesse, sent for him David and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features." Later on, "So Saul said to his attendants, 'Find someone who plays well and bring him to me.' And one of the servants answered, 'I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him.' And finally, when David faces off against Goliath, 'Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him.'" This is interesting because Scripture mentions other men and women who are beautiful, but it's always limited to one mention. David takes the cake in Scripture in terms of the haughty, I guess you could say. He gets three full mentions. This guy's the Brad Pitt of the era, I guess you could say. He's beautiful. And this is what Michelangelo wants to create. He wants to capture David's beauty, and he wants to capture a particular moment in his story with Goliath. And, of course, many of us know the story of David and Goliath. It's a fascinating story, of course, and as the two come to battle, right, they engage in the ancient art of smack talk. And so Goliath calls him all these names, and then David calls him all these names, and then boom, battle begins. And of course, we know the story, right? All it takes is one stone, and the battle's done before it begins. And at the end, David slings his rock, hits Goliath, Goliath falls down. David runs up and chops off his head. A perfect story for kids in Sunday school, right? And the interesting thing to me about the art world is that they always, almost always with the David and Goliath story, focus on the end of the story. Virtually all art about David and Goliath features David holding the head of Goliath. Caravaggio's David with the Head of Goliath is a classic one. I've done a sermon on this piece before, right? That's always what is featured in this story is the victory. But Michelangelo wanted to capture something different. He wanted to capture the brief moment before the battle begins. He wanted to capture David in his beauty, his vulnerability, and his firm conviction that the battle would be his. And this, of course, I'm sure we've all seen it before, this is what Michelangelo creates, David. Regarded by many in the art world as perhaps the closest humanity has ever come to creating a perfect sculpture. And today, more than 8 million people a year flock and go to visit it. Ramsey says this about the brilliance of the work. The sling and stone signal to us that David is looking at Goliath, who's about to die. The look in David's eyes tell us he has no doubt. The marble looks soft and smooth like flesh. The shepherd is at the same time vulnerable in his nakedness and imposing in size, standing more than 13 feet tall. David is tense, angry, ready to move. Michelangelo catches him at the peak of his focus, and the warrior is alert but calm, equipped but patient, daring but confident. David stands naked and defenseless, a detail not in scripture, but included to heighten the viewer's grasp of just how vulnerable he was against his foe. And though he is naked, he is anything but weak. That determination on his face and the weapon in his hands convey not only strength, but confidence that victory will be his. Originally, the statue was placed in the Piazza del Signoria, which is just outside of the Duomo, but after years in the elements, it was decided to be moved inside for fear of earthquakes and vandalism. In fact, I think it was the early 90s, I can't remember the year, some guy came in with a hammer and smacked off one of David's toes before other tourists tackled him, and that's a whole story. So they've moved it inside where it now still stands in the Academy of Florence. The sculpture that is widely considered almost perfect. It's about as close as you can get to a perfect sculpture. And I love the story behind it because it got me thinking about a few things. So until recently, I had no idea the history behind the work. I had no idea that two previous sculptors had worked on it. I had no idea that Michelangelo had come to essentially salvage the project and perfect it. I had no idea, in fact, that it had been commissioned. I always had assumed that he just decided to create it. And what keeps coming back to my mind is this, the confines, the limitation and parameters Michelangelo had to work with really stuck with me. He created this almost perfect thing, not because he just could do anything he wanted, but because he was asked to work inside a box. I don't know if you've ever been a part of a brainstorming meeting, right? I don't know, at work, we got to get together, we got to brainstorm. And inevitably, you'll hear the line, come on, we just need to think outside the box, right? I remember I used to be part of this brainstorming team, and we had a few mantras, right? Think outside the box. We also had this other one, the umbrella of mercy, which meant that in a brainstorming meeting, any idea could be thrown out. Nothing was too silly, just throw out every big idea, and, you know, we'll whittle it down from there. And I have a distinct memory of a meeting that Kristen and I were in when we were trying to come up with a name for this, Nexus. We didn't have a name. And we're in this brainstorming meeting, umbrella of mercy, every idea, gets put on the table. And I was really stuck on the name The Looking Glass. I wanted to call Nexus The Looking Glass. Clearly a product of my time, because Lost was really popular back then. And they had all these Alice in Wonderland illusions in it. And you know, so I was stuck on that. Kristen didn't like the idea. I'm like, well, what do you think should be the name? And she blurted out The Blue Mango. And Umbrella of Mercy. Okay. Why don't you tell, you know, you want to be encouraging in a brainstorming meeting. Tell us more about The Blue Mango Church. And she thought that it was just so odd, it would be interesting. And had to gently tell her that that was the most absurd idea I had ever heard. So consider yourselves lucky that you... Where are you going Sunday? The Blue Mango Church. Can you imagine? That would have been ridiculous. That's what thinking outside of the box does sometimes. You get bad ideas. But it's just... Well, okay. Fam, I don't know if I like you in the front row here. But it's interesting because to me, in the creative world, the idea of thinking outside the box is all the rage, right? And to me, it's cute. It makes for a nice slogan to spur on creativity. But the reality is this: we live in a world of limits. We all run up against them. We all have them. As individuals, families, communities, organizations, living with limitations is just what it means to be human. And encountering your limitations in life certainly makes life frustrating and wearisome. It's a humbling thing to face your limitations. But limitations are a fact of life, and I would dare say part of God's design. And I think the sculpture piece of David by Michelangelo helps us see this. Our limits and our need for others can end up producing gorgeous things. I mean, consider Michelangelo taking on this project. He couldn't think outside the box. That wasn't a luxury afforded to him. When he's commissioned to create David, he is handed a 12,000-pound box of marble. And parameters had been set before him before he took his chisel and hit it for the first time. He was already within a box. He had to adapt to the work of two prior sculptors. He had to incorporate their creative choices, their mistakes. He had to accommodate their vision. He had to accommodate the dimensions of this piece of marble. But more than that, he also had to incorporate the story of David. He was limited by scripture. This is the story. This is what you have to create. And so the story, the piece, was not his to invent. Many of the choices had been made for him. And so as Michelangelo chips away at the stone, he's working inside incredible limitations. All that had come before him would ultimately shape what David ended up being. Michelangelo simply had to work with what he was given. But what I love is that rather than that being an impediment, he produced something considered a masterpiece. And I think the same can be said for us in our lives. We work with what we're given. Biology, genetics, social environment, history, people in life and their many decisions, for better or for worse, have played a role in determining what we as individuals have to work from. And there's a good chance that most of us in this room are also shaping some aspect of someone else's marble box, you could say. The reality is, in life, we would love to think outside of the box, but perhaps the better thing is to think inside the box and embrace our limitations. In fact, I would say this: acknowledging our limitations and living within our limitations might be one of the best ways that we enter into the full experience of being human. Embracing the limitations of the box, I think, can alleviate a lot of pressure, a lot of shame, a lot of guilt. It might even make us more grateful. I mean, think about it this way. I don't know about you and your house, your dwelling, wherever you're living at the moment, but my tendency always seems to be that I'm frustrated with my house. we bought it before we had kids. We had no idea what you need in a house when you have kids, and it was charming. They said, it's not very charming to me. What can end up happening in life, right, is this, is you always start dreaming, maybe we could get a bigger box, a better box, something that we can work with. But I think there's a freedom that says, this is your box. What are you going to do with it? How can you work with it? Make it beautiful. You don't always get to dream about bigger boxes. Just accept that this is the box you've been handed and work with that. Or think about what this might mean for us as individuals. I've told you before that my Scottish family crest motto is flourishing unexpectedly. That's Watsons. And the moment you realize that about us Watsons, you realize we've been given a weird little box to work with, we Watsons. You know you've got a box of limitations. And whether it's our history, I've got bad knees, you know, whatever it is about our life, I think it's very easy to get the mindset of wishing I had a better box. But I think there's something beautiful about embracing the limitations. This is the box I've been given. What can I do with it to make something beautiful out of it? Or think about community, right? I think sometimes with community, it's like, I wish maybe we'd had a different box to meet in, one that wasn't so dark. Or I wish maybe we had a community, a church community that was this or that. But I think there's tremendous freedom, liberation going, this is the box. This is the Nexus box. Not a question of wishing we had a better box, but here's this box. What are we going to do with it to make it beautiful? Or consider faith itself as a box. This was a tough week for the Christian faith. We've had a lot of those lately. Again, more exposure and news about sexual abuse cover-up within the church. SBC's cover-up is just madness. And then stories again of pastors abusing people. It's just been a bad, bad week for the Christian faith in North America. It reminds me of the story of Michelangelo, because I think for some of us, Christianity right now seems like this marble slab that birds have just defecated all over, and it's like, oh, look at this mess of faith. And I got to be honest, we need more people who are like, you know what? That's the box of faith we have to work with, and it's going to take some work. We got to scrub off a lot of bird poop. We got to deal with past mistakes people have made. There's a lot of work to do to perfect this thing, to turn it into something beautiful, but I think that's the invitation for us now. And I'm reminded of the limitations. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, right? I love the way he says this. In passing on the faith, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." The Christian faith is not something we get to invent or make up. It's a box that's handed to us down generation after generation. And it's been collecting dust, and it's been collecting wear and tear from weather over the decades and centuries. But we receive it as a gift and go, what can we do to chisel this thing, clean it up, make it a more beautiful expression, bring out the David within this raw marble. And so I want to leave this here, because I sense for a lot of us, whether it's our own selves, our personalities, the bodies that we have, it can be very easy to get frustrated and annoyed with the box we've been given, whether it's the box of our bodies and personalities, the box of faith we've been given. But the story of Michelangelo and David is this: the eye of an artist goes, it looks rough, but I can make something gorgeous out of it. And to believe the Holy Spirit working with us, that's the call. Okay, this thing's rough. But if you have a community of people willing to work towards making something beautiful, true masterpieces can emerge.